God's Word, loves to bring forth God's Word to be here with you all this morning. So as we read in our scripture reading, I'd like to orient you back to Psalm 103. If you would turn there, please. We're going to be doing a somewhat different message this morning, a topical message, so not exposition as you're used to, as I'm used to. But the Lord laid on my heart something that I've been thinking about for some time now, quite relevant to me in my season of life. And I want to talk about the fatherhood of God. As you have in your notes there, the title of my message, The Fatherhood of God. And I want to do so springing out of Psalm 103. And as we read in our scripture reading, really setting up the table nicely, I want to just read to you the 13th verse, which will be the main focus and from which we will spring out to the rest of our discussion this morning. It says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." You know, the word father is a loaded word. Many people, perhaps you today, have a visceral reaction when you think of the word father. For some, it transports you, sadly, tragically, to a place of pain, a place of abandonment, a place of even neglect. It can stir up for some feelings and images of the man that brought them either into this world or from their earliest memory, fulfilled the role of father in their life. And for other men, it connotates firmness, strength, dependability, and even affection. And yet for others, it's really a biological word. It simply describes that they had a progenitor, someone who biologically came before them, physically brought them, helped bring them, of course, into the world, and was essential to their existence, but nothing more. They know no more of their earthly father than they know that gravity exists. They just know that it does. The obvious facts are that all people everywhere, for all time, have had a father, known or unknown, responsible or irresponsible, present or neglected, nurturing or abandoning. The point here this morning is that many in the world today don't see their father as anything more than someone who was essential to their existence, someone that brought them into the world and then perhaps left them to their own devices, or even worse, to follow in their father's vices. Others get a lot more, for they know that the word father means not just someone who brought them into the world, but one who provided, one who protected, and ultimately prepared them for the future. To those people, the word carries weight. The word father carries gravitas. It's descriptive of a man that embodied character and commitment, a man that was honorable and worthy of imitation. And depending upon what side of the experience you had, you will subconsciously drive your understanding of father back up into your understanding of God. That is just what we do inherently. Our concept, our understanding, flawed or whole, broken or well-formed, is ultimately, in part, what we will drive back into our understanding of God as our Father. Whether we intend to do this or not is really irrelevant. We just do this. And if our Father wasn't trustworthy, we will struggle to find God trustworthy. If our Father wasn't loyal, we will struggle to find God loyal. And it goes on and on. Ultimately, what we think or don't think about God will define and give vision to everything else in life. The Proverbs make this plain when it declares that as a man thinks, he is. What we believe about God will shape every aspect of our life. And it is precisely this issue that caused the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. For Satan, interestingly enough, the father of lies, sowed seeds of doubt, seeds of distrust, seeds of questioning God's character, God's motives, and God's words. Satan, the father of lies, sows the seed of doubt and defiance into the mind of Eve, and with her husband's passivity and rebellion, they together bring down the fall of the human race. And it is precisely due to that inherited brokenness that we all have in the hearts of each of us that the subject of the fatherhood of God, I think, is quite relevant and really comes into view. Because the truth is this, if we do not allow God to define by his own self-revelation the fatherhood of God, we will inherently define it ourselves. And worse, we will probably define it by the enemy. We will define it based on the father of lies instead of the father of truth. And perhaps this is you this morning. You struggle to reconcile what is really a core tenet of biblical Christianity, dating all the way back to the Apostles' Creed that declared, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." And something as elementary as the fatherhood of God can yet still be lost on the people of God, can still be confused and misunderstood and ultimately misapplied. So by way of maybe a main idea and by way of a definition, if we're talking about the fatherhood of God, I want to just give you my simple definition. And it is this, that the fatherhood of God is the actions of a sovereign, merciful, and relational creator who in Christ is reconciling sons and daughters to himself. That's why in our text, Psalm 103:13 declares over us and to us this morning that our God is compassionate and uses a synonym to compare it, like a father to his children. So the simple question that I want to attempt to address this morning is, what does that mean? And how does it shape our understanding of God and our relationship then to God as sons and daughters? That is the fundamental question. And I want to do so with three main points. And this is not a treatise on the fatherhood of God. I'm not intending for it to be so. But three important aspects of the fatherhood of God that I want to bring out from our text, and we'll bounce around a little bit and then ultimately land in the book of Ephesians. But the first aspect of the fatherhood of God is really the pursuit of the Father, the pursuit of the Father. And in Psalm 103, even as we read in the scripture reading, which was so helpful, and I encourage you to dwell within Psalm 103 and really understand even the larger context, but we'll reference the context at various points. And one of those is this idea that the Father is merciful. The Father is merciful. And repeatedly in Psalm 103, it describes in great detail the attributes of God and the way in which he has dealt with us, not as we deserve, not as our sins rightly deserve, but as a compassionate, gracious, merciful God. And of course, we have the great thesis statement of God's character pulled from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, that is referenced in this psalm and repeatedly throughout the scriptures to define God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, who pardons his people not because they are worthy, but because in fact they are unworthy, and he does so in keeping with his own character and with his own glory. And this, in a real sense, frames in a full sense our vision of God. And then this vision of God that God gave to Moses gets built upon throughout the scriptures. And what we have is a progressive revelation throughout the scriptures, beginning in the old and climaxing in the new, of this understanding of God as Father. And this was somewhat a novel understanding when Jesus Christ came onto the scene, for repeatedly he referred to God as Father. And I was learning something from R.C. Sproul. I was thinking about this idea and watching some things from Sproul through Ligonier Ministries, and it was very helpful. At one point he described that in the rabbinic tradition of Judaism, the rabbis taught their children to reference God through many different names that were alliterated in the Old Testament, such as El Shaddai, and we know that the Jews wouldn't even pronounce the name God. They would say Yahweh because they had such reverence for the name of God. But in all the different descriptions that a rabbi would declare back to God and communicate back to God his attributes, none of them included Father. The first rabbi to ever include that as a description of his relationship to God was Christ. It's very fascinating because Christ comes onto the scene, of course, in the first century as a rabbi, much more than that, of course, but certainly in context as a rabbi, and repeatedly declared that God is my Father. And this was such a novel and really even a heretical pronunciation to the mind of first century Judaism that they wanted to stone him repeatedly for it. It wasn't just that he was making himself out to be equal with God, which he was. It wasn't even that he was making himself out to be God, which he was. But he was also adding, you could say, insult to injury by declaring that not only am I all of these things, but my relationship to God is my Father, and I am his beloved Son. So this kind of bursts into this scene in the New Testament. And what it does for us is it begins to flesh out an understanding of how the Father pursues us as his children. So the Father's mercy is developed throughout the Bible to describe a father seeking out lost children. God, in creating man in his own image, made his creatures to reflect himself, to see in their lives the image of their creator, of their father, just as we see our image in our own children. Yet because of sin, God's image bearers, we don't reflect the pure and undefiled image of God that God made us with. It's still there. It's still very much there, but it's broken. It's disfigured. It's marred. And this image needs recreation. This image needs to be reborn. And of course, this is exactly what the gospel declares over our lives when it declares to us from Corinthians that we are new creatures. It's not just declaring a positional reality and a theological reality, but it's declaring that God in Christ has recreated within us the very image that was lost in Eden. That God is remaking us into the image of who? His beloved Son. So this illustrates for us really the pursuit of God, the progressive revelation of the pursuit of God throughout Scripture. And you may be familiar with the idea of the fatherhood of God. There's some erroneous ideas related to the fatherhood of God that flow out of Unitarian theology and more contemporary ideas of what we would describe as the universal fatherhood of God and perhaps the universal brotherhood of man. And I bring that up only to say that this is a heretical idea. For the universal fatherhood of God is a heresy because even though God is creator of all, he is not the father of all. Okay, you say, well, you're splitting hairs there. No, let me repeat that. God is creator of all, but not father of all. Nor is the universal brotherhood of man make everyone my brother. It makes everyone my neighbor, but does not make everyone my brother. So we want to qualify that by way of setting up the framework for our appreciation of how the Father pursues us, calls us to himself, and then declares over us, I am your Father. That is not the privileged position of the lost. That is not the privileged position of your neighbor who is not reconciled to God through Christ. They have God as creator, and they have the image of God in them. And as such, we treat man with dignity and respect as created in the image of God, but God is not their father. And you may have people that come to you and say, man, you know, God's the father of everybody. He loves everybody, all his children. That's not true. That's not true according to the scriptures. What is true is that only when we are reconciled to our heavenly Father through the atoning work of the Son of God and sealed by the Spirit of God, do we have the right to call God our Father. But friends, you have the right to call God your Father. This is to say simply that the fatherhood of God is synonymous with the gospel. The redemptive story from Adam to Jesus is really the story of a prodigal God seeking prodigal children. And the word prodigal, if you're not familiar with it, of course, brings up and connotates the whole story of the prodigal son in most of our minds. But interestingly enough, the word prodigal actually means someone who extravagantly and even recklessly spends resources. Now, of course, this is illustrative of the prodigal son who does just that with his father's inheritance. But the irony of the prodigal son is actually it's a story about the prodigal father, not so much a story about the prodigal son. For in that context, the father is the prodigal. The father is the one who extravagantly spends resources on a son who does not appreciate, a son who rebels, a son who goes off and does his own thing. So Jesus is making an acute point, not only of God's character towards the sinner, the prodigal son, but of God the Father's heart towards the sinner, the prodigal father, who pursues us, who seeks us out, and even spends lavishly on his children. And of course, there's no greater demonstration of the lavish, prodigal pursuit of God than at the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no better, there is no higher, there is no deeper demonstration of the extravagant mercy of God through Christ demonstrated at Calvary. So only as we are reconciled to Christ through God, as 2 Corinthians 5:19 declares, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, can we begin to tap into the glorious reality that God is our Father and that he has, in fact, pursued us. And I remember when my adopted son, Hunter, He was probably 2 years old a couple years ago, and I'm standing on the deck of my house, and I'm talking with a friend, and, you know, as parents, we get distracted. At least I get distracted quite easily, especially when I'm in conversation. And my two-year-old son, I think he's become more of a havoc in the last 2 years than he was then, but you can imagine he was something else. And he's playing in the yard, and he seems all fine, and then all of a sudden I turn around, and he's like 3 yards from the street, and our street is 45 miles an hour usually. So I get panicky, and I'm talking with him, and I'm about probably 80 yards from him, and he's about, I don't know, 3 yards from the street. So I'm like, I got to make up this ground. So I take off at full clip. I haven't run that fast in a very long time. And I catch him as he's going into the street. And thankfully, by God's grace, there was no vehicles. And I was quite upset. I disciplined him out of probably a little bit of frustration. But I thought to myself, you know, in illustration, this is kind of what God does with us. A lot of our lives, we were headed towards the street. We were headed towards destruction. We were headed towards hell, to be blunt. And God the Father took off at a rapid clip and pursued you. And maybe some of you, he didn't catch up with you until midlife. Maybe some of you didn't catch up with you until your older years. Regardless of where God caught up with you, the point is, he caught up with you. He pursued you. He literally chased you down, as a father does his children when they're in mortal danger. And I reflect on that simply by way of illustration to describe the nature, though imperfect, of course, by illustration, but the nature of how God pursues you, how God is pursuing you all the time. I love Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, which really sets the motif for the pursuit of God throughout the scriptures when it says in the Garden of Eden of Adam and Eve when they fell that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him this profound question, "Where are you?" And friends, I think God asks us, sons and daughters, all the time, where are you? This is God's heart towards fallen man. This is God's heart towards his own children. Where are you? And then Jesus would reveal this demonstration further in John chapter 4 when he said to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Notice that Jesus declares the Father is seeking worshipers. And that's what he's doing here this morning. That's what he's done in many of our lives, is that he has sought us out and made us those who rightly reflect his glory, who are learning to worship God in spirit and in truth through the Son and by the Spirit. This is what the Lord is doing. So really, the pursuit of the Father is the prodigal Father seeking and saving through the gospel worshipers. And that is all of our stories if we're in Christ. That is the glorious declaration of the gospel, that God is pursuing us. The second aspect of the fatherhood of God that I want to dwell on for a moment is then the patience of the Father. The patience of the Father. If there is one aspect of the Father's love toward us that I find especially kind, is his patience. The context of Psalm 103:13, it says in verse 14, is that, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." And you could go on from there. God has a particular and intimate understanding with his people. Just as a father and a mother have a particular and intimate understanding with their own children, if they're paying attention, God, more than even that, knows us in and out, counts the very hairs of our head, formed us in the womb, Psalm 139 declares. But not only that, not only is God our creator and our parent spiritually, but God is patient in the fact that he does not deal with us as we often deserve. But as those, he deals with us as those who have become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, and are called to share in his holiness, Hebrews chapter 12. So God deals with us as sons with an aim. He doesn't deal with us flippantly. He doesn't deal with us with anger. The Lord does get angry, as Exodus 34 declares, but he is slow to anger, and it really sheds light on my own fatherhood, who often gets angry and gets frustrated at the sins of my children in a way that does not reflect, sadly, always the character of God, who is patient toward the sinner. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug and not deal with it. He has dealt with it fully and finally in Christ through the cross. But yet to those who belong to God, God is patient with you. And a couple things really highlight this. The Apostle Paul, in reflecting on the patience of God and the grace of God, says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, he says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Friends, I want to just give you this simple idea that God makes miracles out of mud. God makes miracles out of mud. The psalmist here is describing that God knows our frame and that God remembers that we are dust. He made man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God knows what we are, but he's not content with leaving us as we are. God is making miracles out of mud in our lives. And this is what Paul is declaring. I was, for lack of a better term, a mud pie. I was lost in sin. I was lost in ignorance. I was lost in defiance. I was lost in rebellion. I was lost in hatred of my Creator. Though, of course, in Paul's case, he thought he was doing God's work. He quickly realized he wasn't. And he says, anecdotally, in reflection, that no, I was a mud pie, but God is making a miracle out of mud. And friends, that is what God is doing in your life. Jeremiah would describe it as our relationship to God the Father is one of a potter, and we his clay. Jeremiah declares, "O house of Israel, can I not deal with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand." The mercy of the Father is displayed in his long suffering and forbearance as he is making out of each of us miracles from mud. And I want to encourage you that the potter's hands are firm, they are precise, they are persistent as he works the clay. Jesus would describe the nature of God's dealings with us as sons, interestingly, in John chapter 6, verse 37 through verse 40, and I want to read that to you, is Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And what is that will, he says? "And this is the will of him who sent me, my Father's will, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus would also declare in that same chapter that whoever is given into the hand of the Son, no one can remove. So if you are God's child this morning, you are on his wheel. He is the great potter. And this is, I know, a very used illustration, and maybe in some ways one that can easily get lost on us. We know God is potter. We hear the illustrations. We know all the anecdotes. And yet, much of our lives feels like we're on the wheel. Much of our life feels like sometimes we're spinning around and around and around and around. We don't quite know what God is up to. We don't quite know what God is doing. And we feel pressure, and we feel like someone is digging up our insides, and we don't always understand the work of God. But yet the work of God is ongoing in that way. He forms us, he holds us, he shapes us, he squeezes us, he puts pressure on certain aspects to cause us to grow up. And we don't like that. We sometimes kick against it. And yet God says, "Can I not deal with you as with clay, from which you are formed, and of which I have breathed into your breath, the breath of life?" So the Father is the potter who is given into his hands, into his Son's hands, excuse me, his beloved. The Father is the potter, and he has given you into the hands of his Son, and through the sanctification of the Spirit is transforming you from glory to glory. 2 Peter reminds us in chapter 3, verse 15, to consider the patience of God as salvation. And that is true in both directions, to the unbeliever and to the believer. To both groups of people, the patience of God, patience in not dispensing wrath over unrighteousness, and patience in bringing sons and daughters to glory, both equivocate God's salvific plan. So God's patience displays his glory. And if there's nothing else, it's chiefly that. God's patience displays his glory. And his glory is the central purpose of our creation. God's patience applicationally teaches us to know, teaches me to know, that God is molding my life, your life, into a miracle from mud. A vessel for his glory, a vessel of mercy, useful to the master who formed it. Now, all this is wonderful, but I think even further than that, I want to bring us to our third and final point, which is the pleasure of the Father. And this is an aspect of God that sometimes gets misunderstood or ignored altogether, or it becomes a real stumbling stone for those who never received the pleasure of their earthly father. There's many in the room, perhaps, that struggle, even to this moment, with grappling with the lack of affirmation that they received here on earth through their parents, through their father, perhaps through their mother, but particularly their father. And this is a real sore spot in the hearts of many that goes unarticulated, misunderstood. They're not quite sure how to categorize it. But I think as we consider the pleasure of our Heavenly Father, it begins to reform those areas of brokenness that sometimes many of us experience throughout lives. And all of us, to some degree, have imperfect reflections of God as Father through our parents. Does not make those reflections evil. Does not make those reflections mute. It does not disqualify the role of those parents in our lives for good and not for evil. And yet, all the while, we may not fully understand, because of the lack of affirmation we might have not gotten, that God the Father actually likes us and actually loves us. We may theologically agree and say, well, of course, God kind of has to love me because I'm joined to him in union through Christ. And we theologically give categories to that, and we can intellectually assent to it, but we don't really deep down think in our day-to-day theology that God is happy with us. God is sort of a low-grade frustrated all the time. God the Father is just like waiting to drop the hammer, and I'm just expecting it at any moment. And of course, if you're living in rebellion and outright sin, then I just encourage you to repent. Come back to the Father who will scoop you up like he did the prodigal son. Don't stay in a far-off place. But if you're struggling as a child of God and you say, man, I just hope God is like pleased. I hope it's enough. I hope all that I'm seeking to do for the kingdom is sufficient. And you're sort of trying to meritoriously earn your Father's favor, your Father's affirmation. You want your Father's blessing. I want to declare to you simply this morning that you have it in the Lord Jesus. You have your Father's blessing. You have your Father's affirmation. And I don't want to just say that as a pat answer. I want to describe this from the Scriptures. Because the reality is, even me, at many points in my Christian experience, I have been subconsciously trying to earn my Father's blessing, to earn my Father's favor, to do well enough to receive that accolade from heaven, if it were, that I am sufficient, that I am enough. And of course, I know more than anyone else in the room, how inadequate I am, how inadequate I often feel, how inadequately I often perform. And this throws a real wrench into the gear system of our thinking. But I want to say to you that you will always be a miserable Christian until you believe and receive your Father's pleasure and blessing upon your life. Amen. You will always be miserable. And perhaps that is your experience. You profess all the right things, you believe all the right things, you try to rejoice in all the right things, but you feel miserable inside because you have not yet received your Father's affirmation. And at Jesus' baptism and the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father declared his delight from heaven over his eternally loved and eternally begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it is this same pleasure that the Father has bestowed graciously, mercifully, on all who believe and honor the Son. So if you believe and honor the Lord Jesus this morning, then you believe and honor the Father. And in the same way that he has bestowed upon his only begotten Son, though a very much unique relationship in the Trinity, we don't want to say anything erroneous here, but yet in a very typological and theological way, God has adopted us into the love that he has shared within the Trinity since before time existed. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit, and the communication of love that happens within the Trinity, though a very deep mystery, as adopted sons and daughters, we have been put into the river of God's delights. We have tapped into the mercy of God by the atoning work of the Son and the sealing power of the Spirit of God and the same bestowment of affirmation that the Lord Jesus receives in two different places in the Gospels becomes our own affirmation as we are adopted into God's family through Christ. This is very important because Luke chapter 12, verse 32 declares over us, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It is the Father's pleasure to promise to his children the kingdom and to deliver on that promise. So God delights to not only give you his pleasure, but is pleased to do more than that, to give you the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then furthermore, his presence by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we can confidently say that we have a Father who will never leave us or forsake us. We have a Father who has bestowed upon us the greatest blessing of all. And I want to close here with a couple things. If you turn briefly to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 declares over us this very idea that I'm describing. But the question I want to leave with you is, have you received from your Heavenly Father his affirmation and blessing that comes to you, not on the basis of you, but the basis of the meritorious work of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7 describe for us this very blessing. And I'm just going to read it and then close with a few applications as it relates to what does that mean for us by way of implication as sons and daughters. And we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 7 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." We'll just read down to verse 10. "Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So friends, Ephesians declares over us, this is the blessing of our Father, earned through Christ in what only he could do on our behalf. We don't bring any merit to the table. We don't bring any worthiness of blessing. We bring our lack. We bring our sin. And in a glorious exchange, we trade our sin for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And upon that action, God the Father bestows on each of you, sons and daughters, his blessing, his kindness, his affirmation, his approval, his acceptance, his adoption, and declares over your life, "You are mine. I will never leave you or forsake you." So this has implications in these ways. It implies an understanding of sonship. It implies an understanding that we are sons and daughters of God. And it is when we can receive the blessing of God our Father and his affirmation and approval through the Son that we can understand and rejoice truly, maybe for the first time, in the fatherhood of God, so elementary to our beliefs and yet so often misunderstood, that we can, as sons and daughters of God, co-participate with him in his rule and work in the world. We are made participants, as I mentioned, in the divine nature, that as we operate and grow, we do so as sons and daughters in our Father's world. And we present to the world a reflective glory, a glory that God possesses within himself from eternity past to eternity future. We don't take God's glory from him, we reflect God's glory to him. and to one another. And in this way, we are made co-heirs and co-participants in the love that the Father has with the Son and the Spirit. So four things very quickly that I want to leave you with for further thought on your own. How does this reality and how does this fact this morning affect you practically in your applied theology, your actual existence? If you're going to live as a son and daughter in your Father's house, then how should we live? Well, I just want to offer you four ideas, four aspects of application, then we'll end this. One is stewardship of God's gifts. As sons and daughters of God, we're called to steward God's gifts. And to preach a whole sermon on that, of course, but I just want to leave you with that. How are you stewarding your Father's gifts? How are you stewarding your Father's resources, your money, your family, your life, your gifts, your talents? The second aspect of sonship is submission to our Father's will. Just as Christ submitted his whole life unto death to the Father, we are called to do the same. We're called to steward, we're called to submit. The byproduct of those two actions creates security in God's pleasure. As we submit to God's will and as we receive in faith God's blessing, we grow secure in God's pleasure. We don't earn that security, we simply grow in it. You become more established and rooted in your faith. You become more confident in your identity. You become more able to defend the onslaught of the enemy that calls you worthless, that calls you not enough, that calls you to take a back seat to God's work in the world. And you begin to push back and say, no, I am secure in my Father's pleasure. And then lastly, you grow in the understanding that you are sealed for eternity by God's Holy Spirit. And what does that sealing do? It says, the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. This is what we are. This is who we are. And sons and daughters of God no longer live with unveiled faces. We no longer are beholding, like Moses, God's goodness from his back. We are beholding God's goodness from his face. For as 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gracious mercy to us as sons and daughters. Lord, these in some ways are the foundations of our doctrine. These are things we've heard over and over again, perhaps. And yet, Lord, I ask by your Spirit that you'd work them into our soul, that you'd cause us to rejoice in our God as Father, that we would receive his affirmation and blessing that comes to us through the Son and by his Spirit, that we would grow up into all things into the head who is Christ, and that we'd learn to steward our lives, to submit our lives, to rejoice in your pleasure, and to grow secure in the fact that we are not our own, but we are led by the Spirit of God as sons and daughters. Make these truths real to us in our lives and accomplish all that you desire. Make miracles out of mud. We thank you that you are doing that presently and you will do it unto eternity. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.